been provided for you.
There, in this series of messages, Harvey C. Bream is the minister of the Forestdale Church of Christ in Cincinnati, Ohio. He is formerly president of Cincinnati Bible College, chancellor of that same institution. He is formerly an evangelist at large. He has preached some 300 and some revival meetings and weeks of camp and hundreds of those. And he is the father of four children. He is a family, or from a family of preachers. I had to get this out to remember it and get it straight. His father, his brother, three brothers-in-law, two sons, an uncle, two nephews, son-in-law, and three grandson potential preachers. And he didn't have a chance. And we're delighted that Harvey has come to share with us. He has formerly served as evangelist at large for the Christian Restoration Association of Cincinnati, Ohio, has helped in the establishing of three congregations, one of which is the Forestdale Church, to which he has returned as their preaching minister after his retirement as chancellor of Cincinnati Bible College in 1989. And we're delighted to welcome Brother Bream as he comes to share with us. Let's give him a fine Florida welcome as he comes to teach the Word of God.
I hope you brought your Bibles and Testaments with you, and as you look at the outlines that have been distributed, perhaps you will want to turn to those references in advance, because we're going to pass through them rapidly. We won't read all of them. We'll make allusion to some of them. And by the way, this series of studies, though I hope it doesn't exhaust you, is not really exhaustive at all. We're just citing suggestive scripture texts and hope that you will want to go to your concordances and do a more definitive study of all these matters that we're going to be sharing together from night to night. The overall theme of this series of lectures in which we're going to be sharing is entitled The Church in the Bible and in History. Restoring the New Testament Church. My basic proposition is this. The restoration principle, that is, a return to Scripture, is still valid in the 20th and the 21st century into which we're entering. The restoration principle has practicality and validity for today. Now, I went to Webster's Collegiate Dictionary for a definition of some of the terms that we'll be using frequently throughout this series, and you might follow with me. Notice the term restore. It means to reestablish, to put back into existence or use, to put back, to bring back, to or put back into the former or original state, to repair. Another term that we'll be using many times, restoration, a putting back into an unimpaired or much improved condition, a representation of the original form. One of the favorite spots my wife and I like to visit is Williamsburg, Virginia. Perhaps some of you have had an opportunity to visit that historic spot. The reason it is so fascinating is because it has been an endeavor to restore that great colonial city of Williamsburg. And they have done a masterful job of trying to put back into exact place all the original dwellings as they were originally constructed, to give us an insight into the colonial life of that day and age. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about restoration. Now, the term history is simply a systematic account of events. So now let's make a composite and see what we come up with. Restoration history is the systematic account of events relating to the bringing back into its original state the Church of Christ, and this as the means to unity and the answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17:21. Now, the very term restoration implies that something has been lost. I remember as a boy hearing an old illustration that some of our pioneer preachers used to use about a lady that had a favorite recipe that just tickled the palates of her family. So one evening she set about the task of preparing this particular dinner, and she looked for the recipe and couldn't find it anywhere. So she tried to recall in memory the ingredients that she had always used and the amount of each of those ingredients and how she combined them, but lo and behold, it just didn't turn out the way it had before. And every succeeding effort ended in similar failure. Until after some time had passed, she was cleaning house, and moved the cabinet, her work cabinet, back from the wall to dust behind it, and lo and behold, this recipe has slipped behind the cabinet between the cabinet and the wall. Well, she was delighted, of course. She took it out, dusted it off, laid it down before her, and she followed its instructions using the same ingredients in the same amount and in the same way, and lo and behold, it had the same results as in the beginning. And that's what we talk about here in the matter of restoration. Of course, the basic question with which we're confronted is this. How are we to recognize that which is to be restored? Where is it to be found? And this question is really accentuated by the fact that the annual publication, entitled The American Yearbook of Christian Churches, reveals that there are in America today over 300 major denominations. This does not include the many lesser denominations and many of the cults and isms that continually are springing up. Now, if a man were to be intellectually honest, in searching for truth, it would be incumbent upon him to study all of the teachings, the practices of all these various denominations. It probably would take him most of a lifetime if he were conscientious in his pursuit of such a study. And at the conclusion of such a study, he perhaps would be more confused than when he began. I have a proposition that I believe is fair, intellectually honest. I think, first of all, can be seen in another old illustration. A young businessman walked into a bank and handed his business card to the receptionist and asked her if he could have an appointment to see the bank president. He said, "Tell your president that for a modest fee of $5, I will teach him how to recognize all counterfeits." The receptionist took the card in and handed it to the president as he was seated behind his bright, shiny mahogany desk. He listened to her and he thought, well, that certainly is a modest fee, $5, and perhaps I could save myself and my bank thousands of dollars. So he had her usher the young man in, who sat across the desk from him, and he expected this young man would open his briefcase and spread out on the desk before him all these various counterfeit bills to teach him how to recognize them. But to his surprise, the young man simply reached in and pulled his billfold out of his pocket, withdrew a dollar bill from that billfold, laid it on the desk before the bank president, and said, "Sir, if I can teach you how to recognize the earmarks of all that is genuine, automatically by contrast, you'll recognize all that is counterfeit." And so our plea is this. Instead of studying all of these various religious groups, which would take an enormous amount of time and perhaps end up with more confusion than at the outset, my proposition is to take that which all accept as the genuine. And if we can open up the pages of our New Testaments together and study the earmarks of the church as revealed in the New Testament scriptures, study the things that the New Testament church taught and that the New Testament church practiced and the way they practiced them, if we can examine and recognize the earmarks of all that is genuine, automatically, by contrast, we will recognize all that is counterfeit. And it is amazing the practicality of that proposition. Several years ago, I was in a revival meeting in one of our large cities in Maryland. An Episcopal lady had been attending our services, a very refined, cultured woman, and seemingly enjoying the services, and we asked if we could visit in her home. It was a very lovely home, one of the loveliest homes in which I've ever been privileged to walk into. And this lady, as we began our conversation, said, "I've been enjoying your services from night to night," but she said, "I noticed," because just the preceding night we'd had several baptisms, she said, "I noticed that when you baptize, you immerse people." She said, "I was sprinkled." She said, "Can you explain that to me?" And I noticed, because one of the first things I do when I go into home, I observe things that are around, the kind of literature and other things, and I saw laying on the coffee table, very conspicuously placed, a Bible. And it was obviously a well-worn Bible. And I said, "Well, to answer that question," I said, "I see you have a Bible. Let's see what your Bible has to say." I picked it up, and I said, "I assume that you believe the Bible is the Word of God." She said, "Oh, I've always believed that." I said, well, let's see what Jesus taught here, his last words on earth. They must have been very important to be his last words. And I turned over to Mark, the 16th chapter, and the 15th and 16th verses, and I handed her her own Bible. And by the way, I observed that those two verses had already been underlined and penned. I said, will you read what Jesus said? And she read these words out loud, where Jesus said to his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized, she stopped dead. She backed up and read it again. He that believeth and is baptized, she looked up, she said, well, I didn't believe when I was baptized. I was just a baby. I said, what did Jesus say? She read again. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. I said, now let's see if Jesus, apostles to whom he was giving this command, obeyed Jesus. So I turned over to the second chapter of the book of Acts, when the church was established, the gospel was preached for the first time. I said, now Peter has just finished his sermon, and the crowd has asked what to do. Let's see what Peter told them to do. And I handed to her, I said, read Acts 2:38. She read it, where Peter said unto them, repent ye, and be baptized every one of you. She was a sharp lady. She stopped before she finished the sentence. She backed up and read it again out loud. Repent ye therefore and be baptized. She said, well, I didn't repent before I was baptized. She said, I was just a baby. I went through all the conversions in the book of Acts with her just like that. I never told her a thing. I just let her read the scriptures. Let the scriptures answer. When we got through that study, here was her first question. And I had not even said a word about it. She said, well, where did sprinkling come from? By her recognizing the earmarks of all that was genuine, automatically she recognized all that was counterfeit. I said to her, I cannot answer you that question from the scriptures. I have to answer you that question from a study of church history. And then I launched into about a half an hour discourse covering church history. It's taken me four lectures to give this whole thing to you. I gave it to her in a half an hour in her home that day. And that evening, she was baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. I had the same experience up in Michigan City, Indiana, in a meeting. A Roman Catholic lady and her Methodist husband had been attending our services at the invitation of one of her neighbors. The first Thursday night of the revival, she and her husband kind of held back until most of the audience had departed. She came up to me and she said, Mr. Bream, my husband and I have been enjoying what we've been hearing these nights that we've been attending your meeting. She said, we especially appreciate all the scripture that you use in your preaching. She said, we have been thinking about becoming members of the Christian church. She said, but it's a hard decision. She said, I've been reared a Roman Catholic all my life. She said, I was reared in a convent. I said, do you have a few minutes of time? They said, yes, we do. So we stepped out of the church foyer and went into a side room. I said, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? They both said, why, we believe that all our lives. I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Again, they both affirmed, why, we've always believed that. I said, now I want to be perfectly candid and honest with you. I said, in the Roman Catholic Church, tradition, Roman Catholic dogma, is accepted on a par or equally authoritative with Scripture. I said, I accept the Bible alone as my only authority in religion. I said, are you willing to adopt that position if you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Are you willing to accept what you admit to be God's Word as your only authority in religion? Husband and wife looked at one another, and they said, we are. I said, are you willing to do whatever you find Jesus asks you to do? They both said, we are. Well, the work was done. They had accepted the Bible as the Word of God. They accepted Jesus as God's Son. They were willing to accept the Bible as their only authority and were willing to do whatever they found Jesus had to say. I followed the same procedure. I turned to Jesus' last words on earth. I handed the Bible to them there in Mark 16:15 and 16. This lady read it out loud, and the same procedure. She read, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. She stopped. And she said, well, I didn't believe when I was baptized. They told me I was baptized when I was a baby. I said, what did Jesus say? She read again. I went to the day of Pentecost when the church was established. Peter's words, the same procedure. She came to the same conclusion as the other lady to whom I had alluded. We went through the conversions, and finally I said to them, is this what the Bible teaches? They both, without any hesitation, said, yes, that's what the Bible teaches. I said, is this what you're now willing to do? She began to back up. She said, well, you know, I told you I've been reared a Roman Catholic all my life and reared in a convent, and this is a hard decision. I said, yes, but you said you'd accept the Bible as your only authority. You'd accept what Jesus said and be willing to do what you found he asked you to do. They said, would you excuse us for a few minutes? I said, I'd be happy to. I left the room. About 15 minutes passed. The door opened to the church floor, and at last they stepped out and they said, we're ready to be baptized into Christ. About 10:30 o'clock that night, we walked into the baptistry with that couple and saw them obey the gospel. That is our proposition. Going back to the original, going back beyond all denominationalism, both Protestant and Catholic, and endeavor to restore the church as revealed in the New Testament scriptures, in its doctrines, in its ordinances, and in its life or fruits. And so the New Testament affords the answer to these questions. Where do we recognize that which is to be restored? And where is it to be found? So now let's begin with looking at how it all began, the New Testament church. You recall in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus had gone with the disciples up to the parts of Caesarea Philippi, and had asked them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, why, some say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets or John the Baptist. And Jesus, you remember, said, but who say ye that I am? You remember Simon Peter responded and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now notice, you notice the tense that the Lord used? He referred to the church as a future event. The church was not established by John the Baptist. The church is referred to as a future event. John the Baptist was already deceased at the time Jesus made this statement. Upon this rock I will build my church. So it is a future event. Now, Pentecost is cited by the Apostle Peter as the beginning of this event. You recall the church for about the first 9 to 10 years had been almost exclusively Jewish. Until the Apostle Peter had the vision when he was at the house of Simon the Tanner there in Joppa. And Cornelius, the Roman soldier, as you find it recorded in the 10th chapter of Acts, at the hour of prayer had seen a vision of an angel appearing to him, saying, send a Joppa and fetch one Simon surnamed Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and all thy house. So all of a sudden Peter understood what the significance of this vision was, that he came to Cornelius' house and preached the gospel. And when he preached, you recall, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They began to speak with other tongues, and Peter said, why, how can we forbid water that these should not be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit the same as we? Well, word got back down to Jerusalem, to the church there, that Peter had gone in and preached the gospel to Gentiles and had baptized them into Christ, brought them into the church. They were waiting for him, and they called him on the carpet. And Peter, in his defense of the action that he had taken, if you turn to Acts, the 11th chapter, is where Peter gives his defense before the church at Jerusalem for this which he had just done. In the 15th verse, he said, when the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us, at the beginning. Here Peter is referring all the way back to the day of Pentecost. You see, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, this speaking in tongues, obviously was not a common occurrence. The only other time that here Peter cites it was something that had happened way back at the beginning, Pentecost. And that is borne out in the second chapter of Acts, when here, in fulfillment of Jesus' promise to the apostles in John 14 through 16, And in his promises, again, he gives it in Acts, the first chapter, when he told the disciples, you tarry in Jerusalem until you shall be endowed with power from on high. In the second chapter, they actually say, now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all together with one accord in one place, there came suddenly from heaven the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues cloven asunder like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now some hecklers, of course, began to mock and jeer and said, these men are drunk. But Peter stood up with the 11 and said, these men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. And then listen. He said, for this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh. And he went ahead to quote that great Old Testament prophecy, a portion of which he declared was being fulfilled in their very presence that day and hour, because later on in this sermon, as you read it there in the second chapter of Acts, he said this, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you now see and hear. And then here, 9-some years later, Peter says concerning the house of Cornelius' justification of going into them, yes, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. And that satisfied the Christians in Jerusalem. They glorified God that also to the Gentiles now the gospel had been preached. Now, let us look at 6 of the major characteristics of this church that we would love to see restored. The first of them, of its characteristics, are its creed. Did the New Testament church have a creed? Yes, it did. Now, that word creed is not a New Testament word. It's a Latin word. All you Latin scholars remember that word credo? Translated, that Latin word means I believe. So a creed is what you believe. Now, what was the creed of the New Testament church? We already quoted Peter's confession there in the parts of Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16:18. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the 8th chapter of Acts, you remember when Philip had preached to the treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia, who'd been up at Jerusalem worshiping and was now on his way back home. There in the 35th verse of the 8th chapter of Acts, you read, beginning with the same scripture, because here this eunuch had been reading out of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that Old Testament messianic prophecy, and Philip had called up and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And so he invited Philip up into the chariot, and he read that scripture again, and he turned to Philip and said, who's this prophet talking about, himself or somebody else? The 35th verse says this, and beginning with the same scripture, Philip preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were both come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, for he went on his way rejoicing. So here you find again a confession of faith. If you turn over here to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, the 12th and 13th verses, you also find the Apostle Paul reminding Timothy of the confession, the profession, the good profession he'd made before many witnesses. And also Paul here, when he writes to Timothy, alludes to a good confession that Jesus Christ had made before Pontius Pilate. Recall that incident. In Romans, the 10th chapter, the 9th and 10th verses, Paul says, for if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. For with our heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with our mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now notice, there's no mention in the New Testament of the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles never saw the Apostles' Creed. They never wrote it. It came into existence after the decease of the Apostles. No Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was not formulated till 300 years later. We'll come to that later on in our study. The only creed of the New Testament church was the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what other characteristic are we interested in of the New Testament church? Secondly, its terms of admission. Now hear this tonight. If we could just get this across to our confused religious world. The terms of admission into the New Testament church are identical with the terms of salvation. That which saves a man automatically at one and the same time makes him a part of the church. Completely foreign to the New Testament is the concept that a man can be saved and then later on join the church of his choice. That terminology is completely foreign to the scriptures. That which saves a man makes him automatically a part of the Lord's church, the Lord's body. That is pointed out in the conversions. The very first conversions recorded are on the day of Pentecost, which we already cited. And notice what that concluding verse, the 47th verse, says in the second chapter of Acts. And they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be or were being saved. There's no such thing as either as joining a church. We hear people use that term. Well, I joined the church. My friend, if you joined a church, you didn't join the Lord's church. The only way you can become a part of the Lord's church is with the Lord adding you when you comply with his gracious conditions of pardon from sin. And when you obey the gospel in faith, then the Lord adds you to his church, which is the body of Christ. Also, you find the same in the 8th chapter of Acts, and these are all the conversions. In the 8th chapter of Acts, you read about the conversion of the Samaritans. You read about the conversion of Simon the sorcerer. You also read the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. In the 9th chapter of Acts, you read the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And you also have to read the 22nd and the 26th chapters of Acts, the two latter accounts where Paul himself is rehearsing the account of his conversion. Also read the 10th chapter, the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman soldier. The 16th chapter of Acts records the conversion of Lydia, the businesswoman, and the Philippian jailer. And that which saved all of these people automatically made them a part of the Lord's church, the church revealed in the New Testament scriptures. So they're not two separate actions, they're simultaneous actions. A third characteristic of the church, we're trying to recognize the earmarks of all that's genuine here, are the names that are employed. Now again, this is not an exhaustive study. I hope you'll be challenged and motivated to do more exhaustive study and research on all these subjects. It'll be extremely profitable to you. But collectively, what were all believers referred to as in Acts 20:28? The Apostle Paul, when he is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, refers to the church of the Lord. Paul, when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, refers to the church as the church of the living God. In Colossians 1:18 and Ephesians 1:22 and 23, the Apostle Paul refers to the church as Christ's body over which he is its head. There's that relationship. Christ is the head of the church. The church is his body. In Romans, the 16th chapter, the 16th verse, Paul, when he writes to the Christians in the church at Rome, simply uses this salutation when he says, "All the churches of Christ salute you." So this is terminology that is used collectively. Now, individually. For many years, the disciples, first of all, were referred to simply as disciples. Those who believed on Jesus, who obeyed the gospel, were referred to as disciples. But then you come to Acts, the 11th chapter. And here in the 26th verse is the first time you find the word Christian appearing. And it says, "And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." And most scholars attribute this as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy uttered about 700 years earlier, when the prophet Isaiah in the 62nd chapter, the second verse, referred to the fact that the Gentiles would also be a part of the kingdom. And he said that God would call his people by a new name, a name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And here you come to Acts 11:26. And the disciples were called, and that word translated called is only used several other places in the New Testament, and in every instance refers to a divine calling. The disciples were called, divinely so, Christians first at Antioch. Now in Romans 1:7, you find other terminology used for Christians. And you find this used frequently throughout the New Testament, referred to as saints. Now, if somebody came up to you and said, "Say, hey, you're a saint, Would you be embarrassed by that terminology? Would you say, oh no, I'm not a saint? What's happened? See what's happened to our terminology? Now, most people think, well, to be a saint means, well, you're just holier than thou, and you're just almost perfect and sinless to be a saint. The more common idea and concept of a saint is that, first of all, you have to be dead before you can be a saint. Or you have to have attributed to you certain special deeds. Or sainthood could also be purchased for a particular amount of money. Now, that is what has happened through church history. You had to be dead first, then you had to have attributed to you certain special works or miracles, and then, or otherwise, it could be, you could be made a saint by a certain amount of money that you would give. But that is not New Testament terminology. Every Christian, my friend, if you're a Christian, you are a saint. A saint is merely somebody who is set apart to serve, and you are that as a Christian. Also, you find in 1 Corinthians 15:6 and many, many other places in Scripture, I'm just citing suggestive texts here, where you are referred to, all Christians are referred to as brethren. That shows our relationship in the family, as brethren in Christ. In Galatians 3:26, the Apostle Paul refers to us as the children of God. He says, "For you're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So these are terms that are used with regard to all of us individually. Now, a fourth characteristic of the church in the New Testament are the ordinances that are observed. All Christendom recognizes the two primary ordinances as, first of all, baptism, and secondly, the Lord's Supper. Now, I will not belabor the matter of baptism at this point. It's found in the Great Commission, as we refer to it, Jesus' last words in Matthew 28:18-20. We've already quoted Mark 16:15-16, Mark's record of the commission. We've also cited Acts 2:38. We've also cited Acts 8:38-39, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-5. By the way, we haven't referred to this yet, but here Paul beautifully describes baptism. When he says, "Or are ye ignorant, or know ye not, that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted or united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." And if you read the Roman Catholic translation of the Bible, the Douay version, in the footnote to Romans 6:4, the Roman Catholic Douay version says this: "Here St. Paul alludes to the primitive manner of baptism by immersion." I've used that Douay version many, many times in sharing the gospel with people. So we have all these scriptures on the matter of baptism. 1 Peter 3:21, where Peter cites Noah and his family, how they were saved by water. He says, "Which also after true likeness doth now save us." Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, in other words, taking a bath, getting rid of physical uncleanliness, but he said, "The answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, some people will say, because of the fact that we use all these scriptures, well, do you people believe in water salvation? Do you believe in baptismal regeneration? If you claim that baptism is essential or necessary to being saved, then you must be a baptismal regenerationist. You believe that water saves. We believe no such thing, because the Bible doesn't teach any such thing. It doesn't teach that baptism only will save any more than faith only will save or repentance only will save. It is a part of the conversion process. It is man that endeavors to separate the inseparable. You know, it's like trying to answer the question, "Tell me, what is the most important leg of a three-legged stool?" And so it is in the conversion process. They're all joined together. Then we come to the Lord's Supper. We're all familiar, of course, with its initiation by our Lord in the upper room the night in which he was betrayed, as recorded in Matthew 26:26-28. In the New Testament, we find a practice. The Apostle Paul, you remember, on one of his missionary journeys, recorded there in the 20th chapter of Acts, the 7th verse, had come to the city of Troas, and there he tarried for 7 days. And the reason he tarried for 7 days is because it says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples were met together to break bread, Paul discoursed unto them, intending to depart on the morrow and continue his speech until midnight. So Paul waited there in Troas until the brethren had assembled together to observe the Lord's Supper. Also, we find in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 30, where the Apostle Paul gives the most definitive discussion of this matter of the proper observance of the Lord's Supper and its significance to we Christians. I like Acts 2:42 also. Acts 2:42, you remember, right after Pentecost, where we read 3,000 were added. Then you come to the 42nd verse and it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and the prayers. When I was in school, I didn't do too well in geometry, but I do remember one thing that I was taught in geometry, and it went like this. Things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Some of you remember that in geometry? Now, if you apply that to this text, you'll end up with the same thing. Things that are equal to the same thing. Here you have, if I can get this to write here, continued steadfastly. Continued steadfastly. That's the thing to which they are equal. Now, what's equal to this? They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So things which are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. I know that today the very common practice in the religious world is to legislate the observance of the Lord's Supper to particular times. Some will observe it monthly, some will observe it semi-annually, some will observe it annually. And usually the rationale is that, well, too frequent an observance makes it common. Now, I've often wondered, does that mean then that preaching every Sunday makes it too common? Does that mean that praying every Sunday makes it too common? How many churches would say that taking up an offering every Sunday makes it too common? And yet, when we come to the very center, the focal point of all that Christianity is about, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, we would say and conclude that it's too frequent observance would make it too common. No, friends, things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. They continued steadfastly. And this is the apostolic precedent that we have in the New Testament. This is a characteristic of the New Testament church. A fifth characteristic is its polity. Now, that word polity simply means organization or government. I'm convinced that most of the problems in our churches, and our churches are plagued with problems today, is because we have ceased studying the matter of New Testament church polity. I think most all of the problems, the politics that crop up in local churches, and tensions that crop up in local churches, is due to the fact that we do not understand what the New Testament teaches on the various functions in the church and the relationship between and among these various functions and offices in the church. It would eliminate, a proper understanding of New Testament church government would eliminate most power struggles in most congregations. But if you don't understand and appreciate what the New Testament teaches on this subject, you're going to have problems. Now, the basic unit in the organization of the New Testament church are its members. And again, Acts 2, we cite that 41 and 47, that which makes you a Christian makes you a member. The first function that we find here outside of the apostolic office, the prophetic office, but in the local church here, were those who served in a particular function to meet a particular need. It's recorded in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. You remember here the Apostle Peter and the other apostles had been busied with the task of meeting the needs of the widows, benevolent ministry, and some of the Greek widows thought they were being discriminated against in favor of the Hebrew widows. And Peter called the congregation together and he said, "Now, brethren, it's not fit that we should leave our task of the study of God's word, of preaching and praying." He didn't indicate that it was a menial task, that it was a less important task. It was a vitally important task. So much so that notice the caliber of men he said they should select out from among them. Men who were full of the Holy Spirit, men of honest report, men of wisdom. That's the caliber of men it took to perform this particular ministry. But Peter, in effect, was saying it's poor stewardship for we apostles to spend all of our time waiting on tables, because that's not what God called us to do. And so it's that same understanding that we have to have in the local church. There's an identity crisis in our churches today. Most evangelists, preachers, don't know what their function is anymore because so many demands are made upon them. Most elders don't understand what their function is in the church. Most deacons don't. And you have this identity crisis, true. Now you find an overlapping sometimes of functions, but God has ordained every one of these functions and given each one a primary area of responsibility. And if a man is functioning properly in that area, then he won't have time to do all these other things. Let me illustrate. When I was president of Bible College, I'd stroll down the hall some days, and I'd find that our students just weren't too accurate sometimes in hitting the waste disposal containers. Now, would I look at that waste laying there and saying, well, it'd be beneath my dignity as a president to go over there and bend down and stoop and pick up that scrap paper and throw it in the waste disposal unit. Besides, that's what we pay the maintenance crew for. No, many, many times I walked down the corridors and picked up scrap and put it in the waste disposal container. But now, if I start going all over the campus and in the dormitories cleaning up all the debris and everything laying around, the trustees would have called me in the carpet and said, "Hey, Harvey, that's not in your job description. That's not what we're paying you for. We've got a maintenance crew to handle that." I also did a lot of typing. But if I had spent all my time typing, again, the trustees said, "Harvey, what do you think we have that secretarial pool for?" Again, I love to teach. In fact, I have taught a class in the Bible College for a number of years and still teach a class in the Bible College. But if I spent all my time teaching 14 to 16 hours, the trustees would have called me again and said, "Now, Harvey, that is not what we called you as CEO for. We have a faculty to take care of that." So you see, here I can do some of these other things, but my primary area of responsibility is to be the chief administrative officer, to function in that capacity. There may be some overlapping. And so it is in the church. Elders have a particular function. Deacons have a particular function. The evangelist has a particular function. But we have an identity crisis today, and that is causing a lot of confusion in our churches. So the elders. By the way, the deacons, you read about 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. They performed a particular ministry, and by the way, they were brought into existence to meet a need. Not to fill an office, but to meet a need. The same way with elders. In 1 Timothy, the third chapter, they're referred to as bishops. In Titus 1, 5 through 9. In 1 Peter 5, 1, you find them referred to as elders. Also, in Ephesians 4, 11, you find them referred to as pastors. Titus 1, 5 through 7, you find the terms elder and bishop used interchangeably. These are titles that are used interchangeably with reference to the same function. Just to show you how great the identity crisis is today, increasingly, I'm observing, and it's become an increasing phenomenon, preachers are being referred to as pastors. Now, it's not that a minister cannot serve as a pastor if he is qualified and if a congregation sees fit to select him to serve as a pastor, but by the very fact that he's an evangelist, the preacher does not automatically make him a pastor. And if an evangelist is really functioning as an evangelist should function, he won't have time to do all the work that is entailed in being a pastor. In the same way, here, what these terms signify actually is an elder, a man of maturity, experience, wisdom, grounded in the faith. He's also referred to as a pastor, one who can shepherd the flock, guide the flock, feed the flock, protect the flock. He's referred to as a bishop because he exercises oversight over the congregation. He has rule over the congregation. But again, the American concept of ruling over, being a bishop, is not the New Testament concept. In our church today, many churches think, well, if a man is a bishop or an elder or a pastor, then that he rules with an iron fist, and he rules by mandate, and he has an inherent authority, and he can tell you, jump, you jump. That is not the New Testament concept. Peter explicitly states that when he said, not as lording it over God's heritage, but as ensamples to the flock. I learned a great lesson when I made a visit to the Holy Land about 11 years ago. On our tours every morning as we would go out, I'd observe the Bedouins as they were leading their sheep and their goats out to the pasture. Now, by the way, it's interesting. They still have the old camel skin huts and tents over there. You think you're really back in the old world. But I noticed it was my observation that out of every one of those, top of every one of those camel skin tents, there was a protruding a television antenna. They had that. But here was my observance. These Bedouin shepherds were out in front leading, and the flock was following. The American driver. That is not the biblical concept of a shepherd. And I have contended this, that if you have elders, pastors, and bishops, these men, who by their example, the fidelity of their life, morally and spiritually, their knowledge of God's word, their liberality, their faithfulness, then you'll have a congregation that is willing to submit to that type of leadership and to follow that kind of example. That's what the New Testament talks about here. So then you have the consideration of the apostolic office. And of course, the apostolic office obviously cannot be perpetuated, contrary to many popular ideas, because to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. And the prophetic office ceased, because after the revelation was completed, there was no need for additional revelations. And we'll get into that a little bit more, but I use an old illustration. When you build a house or a building, you erect scaffolding. That helps you to get the structure up. But after you have completed the structure, you don't leave the scaffolding standing. Your neighbors would go around and start talking about you. And the continued erection of that scaffolding around your completed structure would mar its beauty. So the scaffolding is removed after the structure is completed. So after the revelation had been given, there was no more need for the prophetic office. No more revelations were needed. And we'll come to that here in our sixth character of the New Testament church, characteristic, the discipline or the rule book. By the way, the only constitution for the New Testament church is the New Testament. Many of our churches err in drawing up constitutions. Now, you can draw up bylaws, because bylaws govern the areas where the scriptures do not speak. There are many areas, for instance, we don't know how the New Testament church went about selecting their elders and deacons and so forth. That's in the area of expediency. So in these areas, a congregation does well to have bylaws so that all things can be done decently and in order. But where the scriptures speak, and faith and doctrine, that becomes the constitution for the New Testament church. In 2 Timothy 3:16, I like the way the Apostle Paul says that every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and furnished completely unto every good work. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, going back a chapter earlier, the 15th verse, here's one of the most needed admonitions in the 20th century church, I believe. Where here, Paul says to Timothy, study or give diligence to present thyself or show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Also in 2 Timothy 2:2, earlier in that same chapter, Paul had said this to Timothy, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. In his charge to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, by the way, I don't have all these scriptures down. You might want to jot them down as I go over them. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, beginning with the first verse, when Paul charged Timothy to preach the word, he said, "Be urgent in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when men will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside unto fables." Also, we find here in 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, the 20th and 21st verses, the Apostle Peter says this, "For no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." And then in Galatians 1, 6 through 12, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, "Though we are an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema." He comes along again a little later on, and he says almost the same thing. He says, "If any man preaches unto you any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be anathema." In Jude, the 3rd verse, we read these words, "Contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints." And then, of course, John concludes his revelation in the 22nd chapter, beginning with the 18th verse. And these words specifically refer to the book which he had written, but the principle is applicable. He says, "If any man adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, there should be added to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man take from the words that are written in this book, his part shall be taken out of the book of life." And so here, there is no more revelation. And anyway, any revelation that claims to be a latter-day revelation, my friends, cannot be in contradiction to what the Holy Spirit has already said. The Holy Spirit will not contradict himself. He is not going to give a revelation different than that which he's also already revealed. Otherwise, his word would not be, as it's referred to, as the word of truth. Truth cannot contradict itself and still be regarded as truth. And so God gave the revelation. So the discipline or rule book for the church is God's completed revelation. It's all sufficient. Anything that has more has too much. Anything with less does not have enough. And that which professes to contain the same as the Scriptures is unnecessary. And so, the creeds, the books of discipline that are in existence today will never be a basis for common agreement among believers in Christ. They have always been the source of the occasion of division and confusion. And so here, we come to the Word of God as the only and all-sufficient rule for both faith and practice. The Word of God, the Bible, is the only common meeting ground upon which all believers can stand. Let's look now at its unity. 85 out of the 114 usages of the term church in the New Testament refer to the local congregation. And I cite several references out of the multiplicity of references in the New Testament. Now today when you hear most people talk about unity, they are talking about unity among or between religious groups and denominations. The New Testament does not know anything about that. Its references to unity, its admonitions to unity, are almost exclusively to unity within local churches. That is where unity must begin. Here in the Southeast Christian Church and in every local church, the exhortation to unity is that which is to be found within the local church. And that is addressed here. But all these local churches all over the empire were one. They were united. Now, how can you explain such a phenomenon in light of our experience today? All of these churches scattered all over the Roman Empire were one. How and why could that be? The answer is found in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, where Paul admonishes them to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Then he goes on to tell and to give the platform upon which such a unity could be maintained and sustained. He says, "For there is one body, even as there is one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all." And as long as the early Christians, all these local churches, respected the divinely given platform for unity, oneness prevailed
and they took the Roman Empire by storm. Many times people say, well, Jesus' prayer in John 17, 21 was a prayer in futility. It was an idealistic prayer. Oh no, my friends. In that very prayer, that great intercessory prayer, where Jesus uttered somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane in the presence of the disciples, he gave the means whereby this unity for which he prayed in John 17, 21 could be made possible. Go back with me to the 17th verse. Jesus is praying for his disciples and says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And then drop down to the 20th verse. He says, Father, not only for these do I pray, but also for all them who shall believe on me through their, who's the apostles' word, which is the word of truth. That being the basis, he says, therefore, Father, I pray that they may all be one, even as thou art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. The means to the unity for which Jesus prayed is an acknowledgement of the word of God as the only final authority. So they were all one in all six of the aforementioned characteristics. Taught and practiced the same things. That would join them to Christ, automatically join them to one another. Notice, if you would read your New Testament and you do what they did on Pentecost or what any of the others did, and you would read the same New Testament and you do the same thing that you read in all the conversions and you do the same thing, that which would join each one of you to Christ would automatically join you to one another. Unity by its very nature, first of all, must be vertical. And then inevitably, it becomes horizontal. And so that is the unity for which we plead. The history of the Restoration Movement is primarily a history of the search for the New Testament church and the endeavor to restore it with Christian unity prevailing as a consequence. When one examines the method of the Restorationists, he notes that unity was their original objective. And in their search for a means to this unity, it became their conviction that the only scriptural and thus practical basis was through a recognition and acceptance of the Lordship of Christ and the authority of His Word, and a restoration of the church revealed therein in its doctrines, ordinances, and fruits. Today, many make unity their exclusive objective and resort to other than scriptural means of attaining it. They are concerned with unity first and truth second. To appreciate the significance of the Restoration Movement, it is essential that there be pointed out that which is to be restored and why. In light of the fact that our world is clamoring for unity and more deploring the sin of division, and that this is purportedly being fulfilled in the modern ecumenical movement, brethren, it is imperative that the world be shown that this is the most feasible, the only practical and scriptural means to unity, that the return to Scripture as normative has practicality and validity for today. We're going to conclude with this statement here tonight, but tomorrow night we're going to discuss what went wrong with the church. What went wrong with the church? The great apostasy, the medieval period of our world's history. You might want to study your outline in preparation for tomorrow night. We'll go into a more elaborate discussion of many of the things you find cited. And hopefully, we'll also tomorrow then treat the subject, the road back. And we'll deal with the Protestant Reformation, Luther, Zwingli, Knox, Calvin, King Henry VIII, and many of these others. And where all the various denominations came from and why they came into existence. So that's tomorrow night. What went wrong for the church and the road back? Shall we have a word of prayer? Thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us with such simplicity and clarity. How grateful we are, Father, that you've created within us the capacity for honest searching out of truth. And we pray, Father, that as we study together, our hearts will be open, we'll become inquisitive, and as those Bereans whom Paul commended as being more noble than those of Thessalonica, may we be like them to search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. To that end, bless our discussion tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Dave.